chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, we'll read verses 1 through 8 this evening. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. I remind you that this is the very word of God, and that we do well to pay attention to it and to listen in faith. His word is true and abides in truth forever. Please hear the word of our God. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word and for the treasure and the truth that your word is. We pray that as we look into these verses tonight, that we would see the glorious image of Christ himself, as he shines so clearly through the Mosaic covenant and the promises given to the people of Israel. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us your spirit in this time, that we might with renewed faith come and welcome Jesus Christ, both tonight and each and every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we've been going through this brief Advent series, if you will, and preparing for what often is celebrated as Christmas, the time when we remember the birth of Jesus Christ in this year. And as we have been meditating on the first advent of Christ into the world, of why it is that he came to the world and to earth, why it is that he came as a man, we've been really meditating through the lens of Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, where we are told that Christ came not to bring new promises to people and not to overthrow the old promises, but that Christ came to confirm the promises that were spoken to the patriarchs. And so over the last several weeks, we have begun to unfold some of those promises that were spoken to the patriarchs. A couple weeks ago, we turned our attention to that first glorious promise that was given to the patriarch Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where here we have held forth the seed of the woman and the promise that he would come and destroy the works of the devil, that he would crush the serpent under his feet and bring all of his people in the wake of his victory. Last week, we looked at the promises that God gave to Father Abraham. Namely, that threefold promise of giving him a land, of making his name great, and of blessing him with a seed. And we note that even as new covenant believers, that we share in the promises that were given to Abraham. That the same promises that were given to him in types and in shadows are really found in Christ and so given to us as well. Now this evening we come to the third promise to the patriarch Moses, or perhaps we could say the promises that were given to Moses. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, and chiefly the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you know that there are few times in history, that there are few covenants in the Bible that paint such a potent picture of who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to come to do in his first advent. Whether that is looking at all the different positions that Moses held over the people of Israel, that Moses was considered to be a prophet, that Moses was a shepherd of the people of Israel, that Moses was for some time a judge that arbitrated the difficult cases before the Israelites, that he was the great deliverer, that he's known as the mediator of the Old Covenant, that all of these positions that Moses held in the house of God, that they paint for us the pictures of the positions of Christ, that Christ is these things in a far more glorious and excellent way. Or do you think of all the provisions that Moses gave to the people in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the provisions that God opened up? Whether that was the pillar of fire and smoke that followed the Israelites and led them throughout the wilderness, or whether it's the water that God provided by the hand of Moses to spring from that rock, or the bread that fell from heaven, that all these provisions that we read of in the books of Moses, that again, these point to the glorious truths of what Christ provides for us in far greater and more glorious way. Or even if you turn your attention to all the feasts, you just think of all the feasts that were instituted under the Mosaic Covenant and that the Israelites had to go up on these days and do these things and celebrate and gather together, that these feasts point us to the work of Christ and all that he set out to accomplish in his life and in his death. Indeed, trying to capture the promise or the promises that God gave to Moses that Christ confirms is undoubtedly a challenging task because there are so many of them. And that Christ is painted so gloriously, he is pictured forth and held forth in the law of Moses so clearly for us. That is why Jesus in his earthly ministry could rebuke the Jews and say, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote of me. And if you'd only had understood that, then you would understand why I have come and what I have come to do. And yet tonight, as we seek to understand how Christ has come to confirm the promises given to Moses, often when we think of Moses, often when we think of the Mosaic Covenant, there are at least two dominant thoughts that rise in our minds. And the first dominant thought is that Moses was the one who brought the law of God to the people of God. And often when we think of Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, our minds, and rightly so, immediately beeline it for the Ten Commandments, for that privileged status that Moses had to go and to behold God in his glory and to receive those tablets of stone that were inscribed with the very finger of God. We think of the law, we associate Moses, and rightly so, with the law of God. But not only the law of God, but we also associate Moses with the blood. That it was under the Mosaic Covenant, that it was in the promises given to Moses, that God instituted the sacrificial system. That it's under Moses that we read of all of these sacrifices and these animals that had to be slain and the blood that had to pour forth and be sprinkled on things and on people. Yes, when we come to contemplate Moses, these two great thoughts surface to preeminence in our hearts and our minds: the law and the blood. And as we come to consider Exodus 24 this evening, we see that Exodus 24, that here we have a glorious union of the law and the blood. We read here in Exodus 24 that Moses comes and he speaks and he writes all the rules that God had revealed to him. Perhaps you remember that just several chapters earlier, Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai, that he had privately received this glorious revelation of the law of God, and now he comes down from Sinai, and he instructs the people in all the law of God. He reads to them, and he writes down all of the rules that God had spoken. We see that not only does Moses speak the law and bring the law to the people, we also note that he takes the blood of these burnt offerings and of these peace offerings that were made, and Moses takes the blood of those offerings and he places some in the basins and he casts more of that blood against the altar before finally turning to the people. And as we have recorded in the ESV, Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." We have these two dominant thoughts brought together in a glorious unity here in Exodus 24. And why is it that the promise to Moses that it comes both with law and with blood? Well, the simple answer is because the law binds us to obedience. That the law teaches us everything that we must do and how it is that we are to live pleasing to God, and yet how necessary the blood is because we are sinners who need to be pardoned for our disobedience. Now, as we think of these two dominating thoughts, the law and the blood this evening, we come to see that Christ has come to confirm both of these. That Christ has come not to do away with the law and to do away with the blood, not to come and institute something new that the law and the blood didn't aim at, but that Christ comes, as Paul teaches us, to confirm the promises spoken to the patriarchs. Now, how is it that Christ confirms the law and the blood? When we consider just the first aspect of this, of God's law and how Christ came to confirm it, there's a number of things that we must remember about the law of God. And the first thing that we ought to remember about the law of God is that God's law is far more than an ethical checklist of do's and don'ts. Now, you know that there are many Christians, you know that there are even more non-Christians who think that that's all that the law of God is, and specifically these Ten Commandments, that they're just this little checklist of morals and ethics that we must go down and write our name beside, and that we can kind of puff up our chest and consider ourselves to be very moral people so long as we do and keep what these law and what these ethics and these morals say. When it comes to the very law of God, we must keep in mind that God's law, that it is far more than an ethical checklist of do's and don'ts, but rather the law defines our very relationship to God Himself. That is, that our relationship as those who are created in the image of God, that our relationship as those who have been redeemed and saved by God, that this is largely defined by the law of God. That the law of God codifies what our relationship looks like and how it is that we are to live in relationship with God. Now, in a certain degree, this is true of even earthly relationships, isn't it? You think perhaps of that marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That as they come together on the day of their wedding and as they stand before the Lord and as they stand before their witnesses, that as they pledge themselves to one another, that often included in marital vows are particular regulations or rules or laws or pledges that the man and the woman make to one another. And far from these laws being a hindrance to the marriage relationship, far from these laws being a killjoy, far from them being something that ought to be objected to, we all agree, at least on a cognitive level, that these laws and rules within marriage, that when we live by these pledges, when we do what we have committed ourselves to do, that this is where the relationship flourishes, that this is where marital intimacy is found, that this is where joy and delight in another human being is to be had. Well, in a much more glorious way, the law of God defines our relationship to God. Remember that as God gave the law to Moses back in Exodus chapter 20, that there in the prologue, what is it that God declares to Moses? But he says, I am the Lord, your God. Now, you note there that Lord is capitalized. This is the covenant name of God that God is declaring to Moses and to all of Israel. I am the Lord, your God. I am the one who possesses you. I am the one who is in a covenant relationship with you. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And therefore, this is how you are to live before me. This is what this relationship is supposed to look like. I've pledged myself to you, and you as my people are to pledge yourself to me. The law defines our relationship to God. Now, this was true of man's relationship to God before the fall. You remember that God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that we confess as Reformed Christians that Adam and Eve understood the moral law of God, that they understood the Ten Commandments, that these were things that God had revealed to them. And in addition to the Ten Commandments and the moral law, God gave a bunch of other laws. Sometimes what we call these positive laws, laws like don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. And he tells man, I've placed you in here for this very reason, that you must work and that you must keep the garden, that you must be united with your wife, that you are to be fruitful, that you are to multiply, that you are to fill the earth. Even prior to fall, as man dwelt in pristine glory before God, God regulated his relationship with Adam and Eve on the basis of commandments. And we note that this is true under the Old Covenant, that even as God speaks through the mouth of Moses, that as Moses comes and he reveals all the rules to the people, that we read there at the end of verse 3 that all the people answered with one voice. And they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That Israel understood that this is how they were to live in relationship. And this is true as well, isn't it, even under the new covenant. That the law of God is what defines our relationship to God. You think of Jesus in John 15, that he couldn't have said it any easier, but what did he tell his disciples? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus reveals there that to love God, that to love others is a keeping, it is an abiding by, it is a meditating upon what he has commanded. And this is even part of the glorious commission that Christ left with his church as he ascended into heaven, that we were to go forth into every nation, that we were to teach them all that Christ had commanded. Because it is through law that God relates to his people. It is through the law that God codifies our relationship, that he defines it, that he concretizes it, that he hedges it in, that he reveals how it is that we are to live before him. Yet what we observe about the law as well is that it is the foundation of our relationship to God, that because of our sin, we cannot perfectly keep these laws. That we can't keep up, as it were, our end of the bargain in this relationship as defined by the law of God, that in thought, that in word, that in deed, we have transgressed these rules and these commandments and these statutes time without number. As Paul tells us, we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so what does God do? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does God do when we cannot keep our end of the relationship? How does God deal with us? Does God lower the standard of his law? Does God say, look, I screwed up. Clearly, I had far too many restrictions on you, and I held you to too high of a standard. Forgive me, and now I'm going to lower it down in this economy of grace. I'm going to lower that standard down so that no longer do you have to define your relationship by me, by keeping these laws that I have revealed for you and for your good. Does God lower his standard? Well, by no means. By no means. God doesn't obliterate the law. He doesn't take away the necessity of the law. The joy and the good news of the gospel is that it begins with Christ's perfect keeping of the law. That Christ comes into this world, as it were, to stand in the place of Israel and to stand in the place of all of the Lord's people and to take upon his lips these words, that all the words that the Lord has spoken, I will do. Have you ever wondered and meditated on why Christ came into the world as an infant? Why is it that if the cross is just the good news of how Jesus died for us, why did Christ not simply show up on the scene of history as a full-grown man and the next day make his way to the cross? Why is it that Christ came and joined his divine nature to a human nature so that he was truly man? Why is it that Christ lived a human life for 30 plus years? Why do we have these things recorded in the gospel for us? And I think it's true, and regrettably so, that many Christians have a really poor theology on the life of Christ and why it is that Christ had to live. Now, you go out to so many churches or so many so-called Christians today and you ask why is it that Christ lived, and they might give you a cheeky answer like, well, he came as a rebel. He came as one to overthrow the civil and the societal and the political structures of his day, to kind of be this revolutionary that was going and trying to topsy-turvy everybody's world. There are other people who think that Jesus simply came into the world to be an example, and that we ought to do our best to try and follow in his example. There are other people who legitimately, consciously or subconsciously think that the life of Christ is relatively meaningless. that there are many Christians, and I don't doubt their good intentions, but they esteem the birth of Jesus and they esteem the death of Jesus, but everything that happened in between in Jesus' life is of very little consequence to them and to their salvation. People fail to understand this. You know, what do the Scriptures reveal to us about the primary objective of Christ's life? The reason he became a child, the reason he grew in favor and stature before God and man, the reason he went through his teenage years, the reason he was a young man, the reason he lived a life in this world was to do the will of his Father. It was to live a perfect and holy life. It was to keep the very law of God that God had revealed even to Adam and Eve and codified in the Mosaic covenant and reminded his people over and over and over again about the stipulations of this covenant. And when you think of the author of Hebrews, it's quite astounding what he says in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Because the writer of Hebrews uses these words. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world. Now, as we're thinking and meditating on the advent of Christ, this ought to pop out in our minds. Whenever we read in the Scriptures, right, Christ came into the world, for what reason, for what purpose, we ought to give attention to this because this is what teaches us why it is that our Savior became truly man and why it is that he lived a life. And the preacher of Hebrews goes, when Christ came into the world, he said. Now our ears really ought to perk up because not only do we have the Bible telling us why Jesus came into the world, but the preacher of Hebrews is saying we have the words of Christ himself. Christ has told us why it is that he has come into the world, why it is that he has clothed himself in flesh, why it is that he has taken our nature upon himself. And using the words of Psalm 40 and placing them in the mouth of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, the law of Moses and the law that came to God's people through the mediation of Moses, the law of God, gives us the very reason for why Christ had to come. Why Christ had to be made man. It was because in this relationship, God's people are bound to fulfill the law of God. And Jesus comes, and he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And as Paul tells us, he had to be born of a woman. He had to be born under the law. Christ had to come to live the perfect and the holy and the perpetually obedient life to God, being faithful to all the rules that God had revealed. And we can see that in the life of Christ. If you take the Ten Commandments in one hand and you take the Gospels that record the earthly life of Jesus, you can see how all of his life was given in consecration to God. How he perfectly fulfilled each of those commandments, that he refused to bend the knee to any other God, that Christ is the perfect, obedient one, that he came, that his heart was never taken by idolatry, that his mind never esteemed the things of this world of more value than God himself. We see that Christ came and that he had a perfect knowledge of who the Father was, that he was instructed by the Word of God, that his impressions and thoughts and ideas of his Father were shaped and they were forged and they were fashioned by the Word of God, so that never did he create God in his own image. Never did he think that God the Father is like this or that, that isn't in accord with the Scriptures. That the entirety of his life, that he honored the glory of God, and he never took the name of his Father in vain, that he remembered the Sabbath day, that he kept it holy, that he lived in subjection to his parents, that he loved even his enemies and refused to hate them and refused to kill them, that he had eyes of purity, that he never lied or deceived, that he never coveted, that he never stole, that all of these things is what Christ came to do in his life. Perfectly be obedient to the law that God had revealed. You know, a week before Thanksgiving, I happened to run into a gentleman as I was running some errands. And as he and I were talking, he asked me, what do you do for a living? And it's usually a good end to either realize people hate religion or they love some form of religion. And I said, oh, I'm a pastor. And he says, oh, that's just great. That's just wonderful. You know, what church are you a pastor of? And I said, really small Presbyterian church. I doubt you've ever heard of it. All right, this is way over in Lakewood Ranch. He began to pour out his life story to me, and he said, you know, I really appreciate Christians, I really esteem believers, you know, I just have high regard for them. I mean, I was born into a Christian church. And he started going down all these denominations that he belonged to a Lutheran church, they belonged to an evangelical church and to a Baptist church. He even said at one point I was a Presbyterian myself. And he said, but you know where I eventually landed is that I became a Mormon. And I thought, oh, well, that's intriguing. And he went on to say that the reason he became a Mormon is because he, at least as he recounted his story to me, told me that ever since childhood that he grappled with this question, was Jesus Christ really sinless? Was he really a perfect person? Did he really fulfill the law of God? And he said, I'd ask my parents this, I'd ask my pastors, I'd ask my Sunday school teachers, and I never got a good answer. And so this man, as one example, eventually washed his hands of Christian orthodoxy and turned to the false gospel of Mormonism, to a gospel that teaches us that Christ may have been a good moral example, that he may have been a worthwhile teacher, that he may have even attained to some sort of weird quasi-divinity in the sight of God and of men, but that this man refused to acknowledge that indeed Christ was sinless, that Christ lived a perfectly obedient life to the very law of God. And regrettably, brothers and sisters, if we fail to confess that truth and know it, we lose the very heart of salvation. We cannot have a salvation if our Savior was not the perfect, sinless man that we were called to be. And for the entirety of Jesus' life and His ministry, we note that He was faithful, that He obeyed the law of God. That he obeyed the law of God in his mind. You think of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, where the prophet says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And what greater proof do we have of this than Christ himself, whose mind was continually stayed upon his Father, that his Father's will was first and foremost in his mind, and knowing the law of God and the commandments of God and what it was that the Father had called him to. He obeyed the law in his mind. But he didn't just obey it in his mind. He also obeyed the law of God from his heart. As we read in Psalm 40, as the author of Hebrews puts these very words in the mouth of Christ, that Christ says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. That as Christ lived, that as he moved, that as he obeyed his Father, that these commandments, that these rules, that these statutes, they weren't a burden to him. They weren't a killjoy. It's not that he woke up resentfully in the morning and thought, oh man, another day of obedience. I got to sludge my way through this day. Oh, these commandments are so burdensome and they're so difficult. But he confesses, it was my delight. It was my joy. I took pleasure in doing that which you commanded me. Your law was within my heart. And we know that Christ actually obeyed in his will. So often, even as Christians, our obedience can stop with our good intentions or with our thoughts or knowing that we ought to do that. But when it actually comes to doing it, so often we fall short. And yet Christ was always bringing the will of God out in his own will. Even as he told his disciples as they stood there at the well with the Samaritan woman, that he declares to them, My food, my sustenance, my nourishment, what I love to do in life, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so Christ doesn't come into the world to abolish the law. And he doesn't come into the world to set the law aside, but he came into the world to confirm the law by offering up a perfect obedience. Of being righteous in the sight of God, of fulfilling every command and statute and every rule with his mind and his heart and his will. And the truth of the gospel is that Christ has done this for us. that Christ didn't keep the law of God as being truly man on His own account, but that He did it for us. So that His obedience, so that His righteousness might become ours through faith alone. And that once again in Christ, the law becomes to us a delight. And that in Christ, we can say, even with Israel, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Christ came to confirm the promise of the law given through Moses. But as we see here in Exodus 24, not only the law, but the second dominating thought, the blood. Christ came to confirm the blood that was also sprinkled on the people and on the articles of the clothing and the instruments that were used in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That He came to confirm the blood. Because the law of God, apart from the blood of God, would be insufficient for us. And Moses knew this. Moses understood this as he came. He didn't simply read the law. He didn't simply relate all of the rules and the statutes and the commandments and say to Israel, listen, you are bound to keep this in your own strength and in your own ability. And here I'm going to bring you back under a covenant of works. But immediately upon revealing to him and teaching them and speaking and writing all the rules that God had commanded, that immediately after this, what does Moses do? But he takes the blood of the sacrifice and he pours the blood into the basin and he takes other blood and he sprinkles it against the altar. And then he takes that blood and he looks at God's covenant people and he throws the blood upon them. And this is the second dominant attribute of the Mosaic covenant. It is the blood and it is the sacrifices. And if you've ever sludged your way through the book of Leviticus, particularly the first seven chapters, we hear about the sacrifices. We hear about the blood that was necessary to be spilled. We hear of the sacrifices that God required. And why is the blood necessary? Why is the law followed by blood in the covenant of grace? Well, because if the law is the basis of our relationship with God, then the breaking of that law is a breaking and a severing of our relationship to God. That to sin, that is, as John says, lawlessness. And James even more reminds us that whoever fails at one point of the law becomes guilty of all of it. And that by nature we are false and full of sin, and by nature we are sinful and we have broken this covenant relationship that God has formed with us. And the covenant only promises death to covenant breakers. As we saw it in the covenant of works, that in the day that you eat of it, you will die. As the prophets remind us that the soul that sins will die. That sin is not a light, it is not a trifling thing, but that we ought to feel the seriousness and the weightiness of it. That to not do what God has commanded is to break our very relationship with God Himself. And again we ask, how does the God of all grace and mercy respond? Does God allow us to live in a broken relationship for Him? Or with Him for all of eternity? Does God carry out His sentence of condemnation against all people? Well, no. But what we see is that in the infinite wisdom, God has provided a means for reconciliation and for restoration with Him. And this is why Moses' act of throwing the blood on the people is so significant. Because if Moses had just left the people with the law of God, no sooner would they have declared their fidelity to him and declaring that all the words of the Lord that he has spoken we will do, that no sooner would those words have left their mouth than in thought, than in word, than in deed, they would have shown themselves not to be faithful, but they would have shown themselves to be covenant breakers. And yet God in his kindness towards the people doesn't institute his law here apart from his grace. But that Moses comes with both. That Moses comes with the law of God, the high and holy standard of God in one hand, and he comes to the people with the blood of the sacrifices and atonement that speaks of reconciliation and restoration with God. And Moses gives these both to the people of God. And this is why, part of the reason why we say that the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. That it is a part of the covenant of grace because God in his kindness, God in his mercy has given the provision of blood to reconcile and to restore covenant breakers, relationship breakers to himself. And Christ has come to confirm not only the law that Moses brought, but he also came to confirm the blood. He came to fulfill the law perfectly, yes, but he also came with the blood. And he came to suffer. And he came to die. And he came to endure the curse of the law. And this is what we've read, isn't it? Even from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, as the angel comes to Mary and declares to her that you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And Moses came with the blood of oxen. And Christ comes with a far superior blood. He came not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he came with his very own blood. And even as Moses sprinkled the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." How reminiscent that is of those precious words that Jesus spoke on the night in which he was betrayed, declaring, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many." And Christ comes with that perfect blood, the blood that is able to wash us and purify us from all iniquity and from all transgressions when by faith we come to Christ. We find the pardon for our sins and for our disobedience. God is ready to be reconciled to us because Christ has come to be our propitiation. He has come to confirm what Moses held forth in the types and the shadows of the sacrifices. Christ came to fully meet, to bring grace and truth. And now through faith, we lay hold not only on the perfect obedience of Christ, but we lay hold of the perfect sacrifice, that only blood that is able to atone for all of our sins. What we see here is that the Mosaic promise came chiefly with these two parts. And Moses came with the law, and that Moses came with the blood. And Christ's coming into the world was not in order to overthrow these promises. It wasn't to come into the world and say, "Look, the Old Testament is so legalistic, it's too demanding, the standard is too high, let me institute new promises." But Christ comes to confirm these promises. He comes to fulfill these promises. And as we reflect on the first advent of Christ, not only in this time of year, but as we ought to do each and every day, we are reminded that what we have in Christ is one who perfectly fulfilled the obligations of the law for us. And we have the one who so lovingly fulfilled the obligation of the blood. In his obedience and in his death, Christ is the perfect Savior of his people. He achieved our salvation. He fulfilled the law on our behalf so that God requires no more works from us for our justification. And he requires no more blood for our pardon. But Christ has confirmed both of these. He came into the world to be the only one we need, both in life and in death. He came to confirm the law and the blood. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer.